We open our Bibles to the 25th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25. And as I said a few Sundays ago, some of these portions have to be rather lengthy, and this was one of them. We'll read the entire 25th chapter of Acts. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. This is the province over which Felix was governor. The emperor Nero has recalled Felix, gone back to Rome, and Festus, Porcius Festus, has replaced him. Verse 2, he goes from Caesarea, where he's going to live, up to Jerusalem, which is the capital. Then the high priest, as soon as he got there, here come the high priest and the chief men of the Jews, and informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking the favor of him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. And of course, they got the same thing in mind. They'd tried this before. While they lay in an ambush along the road to kill him. Tried to get the governor to bring him down there, get him out where they could get to him and waylay him and kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man. It's like he'd been accused enough, but he won't do it again. So see if there is any fault in him. And they hadn't found any yet, but they're still hunting. And when he had remained among them for more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove at all lies. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Not against the law, not against the temple, not against the state. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, just to please them, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. That is, at the state. And remember then that Caesar, at that time, the emperor at that time was Nero. Where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to die. Go ahead and kill me. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, have you appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him? This is Roman law, very good Roman law. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions about against him of their own religion and about one Jesus, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain about such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. And when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify charges against him. Now, what on earth are we going to find to preach in that? Well, much we might. Two words I want us to focus on that this whole segment about which we are dealing, it pretty well, these two words will characterize. The first word is the word in verse 19, religion, their own religion. And the other word is found in verse 27, the word unreasonable. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify charges against him. Now, that word unreasonable can be stamped upon everything that has transpired and recorded here from the time of the first uproar in Jerusalem up until this time. So the principal lesson that we may learn from this chapter and its context is religion without reason. Paul, in this context, has been accused, questioned, heard, and acquitted no less than 8 times before at least 5 Roman officials. And his appeal to Caesar, and the governor is embarrassed to send him because he has nothing to write against him. Here are the Jews wanting him to take him back to Jerusalem, and they don't plan on him getting to Jerusalem. They just want to kill him before he gets there. And he's not going to send them back to Jerusalem because he, as a Roman citizen, has the right to appeal to the emperor, and he's done that. And so the governor is going to have to send him to the emperor. And he feels rather silly doing it. Here he got to send this man to Rome to keep the Jews from killing him, and if you can send him to the emperor and he has appeal, there's no charges. And so this is the dilemma that he's in. And this is further aggravated because of, we see and we know now the ultimate outcome of this thing, that an authority which admits that Paul is innocent for no other reason than to please the irrational religious fanatics will finally execute him. Now, folks, this is children's bread. This is purely children's bread. That is the matter, the subject matter, which we're going to explore this morning. Only Christians may rightly understand, and receive. Everybody can observe it. Everybody can see it and observe it. But the world and people who do not understand Christians and the Christian heart and the Christian soul and the Christian Savior, Jesus Christ, can appreciate what we're about to say. In a word, this is meat. This meat. So we open with this thought, or this statement. All false religion has a prominent, unreasonable spirit in it. Very prominent, unreasonable, irrational spirit in it. All false religion. And everybody knows it. They don't often say it, mouth it outright, but everybody knows it. And this unreasonableness that everybody knows, history has recorded, it's undeniable, is a powerful factor in the world's aversion to and distrust, fear of, and hostility to religion. Now the world's hatred and the government's hatred for Christianity and liberals' hatred for Christianity is not just in the fact that they hate Christians. They just scared of religion. And not without good cause. I mean, they're scared of it. And have good reason to be afraid of it. The world has good reason to be wary of religion. And in kind, as far as the world is concerned, they don't know the difference between Christianity and what the Ayatollah preaches. They don't make any distinction. It's just all religion to them. And so for that reason, we share that with all religions of the world, although it is unjustly imputed to us, and we'll say more about that a little further. But this spirit, this irrational, unreasonable spirit, often renders religion more immoral, more unjust, more merciless, mean, and wicked than any other segment of man in the world. Now you think about this a moment. Paul prefers to go and be judged before that mad emperor Nero and to be delivered to the Jews. That tells you something. That's kind of like, you know, say, well, you know, I believe I'd rather have Saddam Hussein judge me than some church council. But that's what you have here. He knows what's going to happen to him and the Jews. Do you understand that? More, and it's highly likely, more and worse evil has been perpetuated by religious provocation and motivation and religious organizations than all the political and commercial interests in the world combined. And I know that political and commercial interests many times, often, quite often, employ religion because it has this great power to perpetuate your own interests. The reason this country has had a number of Southern Baptists recently as president is because it's the big religion in the country. If it was Muslim, or if it was Mormons, or if it whatever, that's what they would be. That's what, you know, this is where the power is. This is where the motivation is. But we only have to look at history and remember, and not too far back, to see the wickedness of this irrational, unreasonable spirit. It will condemn a man or a movement on the flimsiest of evidence. The flimsiest of evidence. It will immediately condemn it. It will quickly render judgment against a person without hearing a word of his defense. That's what they're going to do to Paul. And Felix said, "That's government won't do that. Well, it's not our custom to render judgment against a man before he has opportunity to face his accusers. And he's to be heard." We still have that in our own system that we have today of justice. It will hand down the severest of penalties for the slightest of offenses. That's the reason when you steal in the Muslim country, they cut your hand off just one time. That's all. I can handle it. That's it. That's it. Done. Once hostilities and enmities have set in, this unreasonable spirit will render reconciliation utterly impossible. It is implacable and utterly unforgiving. Now, I'm not an anti-Semitist, dear friend, but Jews don't forgive very easily. They're still mad about the Holocaust. And they're going to keep on being mad about it. Wrong throughout their history. There's Ishmael and Isaac. You remember what the scripture said about Ishmael? Said he's going to be a wild man. His hand against every man, every man's hand against him. And if Ishmael can't fight somebody else, he can't find an Isaac to fight, he'll fight Ishmael. And there won't be any reconciliation. They talk about the peace process, folks. It ain't going to be no peace. They may have processes from now on, but they're not going to be reconciled. I don't have to be a prophet to do that. It's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. And that's that irrational, unreasonable spirit. And you wonder, why couldn't two people sit down and work this thing out together? No, not where that religious spirit is. It will not allow reasonable dialogue. Won't permit it. It refuses to listen, to consider. It will not think. It throws up a barrier in the mind. It stops its ears. It will not hear a person or entertain a view or even listen to it that has once fallen into its disfavor. It's shut out completely. This unreasonable spirit manifests itself in the worst of things and of actions: hate, murder, and genocide. What's going on in Bosnia, it's a religious war. That's the reason they're killing each other. And what they want to do, they want to wipe out, they want to literally rid the earth of them. They want to kill them all. It's manifested there. The extent into which it is allowed to take its toll varies, but this spirit will be satisfied with nothing that utterly annihilating its enemy. That's the reason the Palestinian state, regardless of what they ever might say, their resolute heart and mind and soul is in what the first said. Nothing will content us except to rid the earth, the face of the earth, of every Israelite. Israel cannot exist. She can't breathe. She can't be. That's nothing but this unreasonable religious spirit. It manifests itself in lawlessness. Wanton religion? Yes. Lawlessness. Wanton disregard for law and justice and equity. It manifests itself in fanatical asceticism and suicide. That's the reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I give my body to be burned, regardless of what I do, it profiteth me nothing if I do not have this agapeo love." He's speaking, making reference to this irrational religion. It also manifests itself in the idolatry and the superstition, which are so absurd to reason and rightness. On the other hand, it readily receives fables old wives' tales, rumors of conspiracies, and alarms which threaten carnal security. It's easy to stir up a religion with a fanatical alarm about those whom they call infidels. Muslims, communists, humanisms are always passing around these conspiracies of the United States, of the capitalism, of Western powers, of Christians. And they believe that, readily receive it. So that's false religion. Christianity, on the other hand, is profoundly reasonable. The Christian faith is not a leap into the dark, but a measured, calculated, eyes wide open, intelligent walk in the light. It's reasonable. And of course, when we talk about Christianity, we have to ultimately get down to where Christianity stands and Christianity alone. Some of these things are taken up in part, some part by religions. But it's certainly true of Christianity concerning the one God. It makes sense. It's the only thing that is reasonable for there to be in the universe, governing the universe, the author and the creator and sustainer of all things, and one mind. How can there be a committee? How can the universe disorder, create order? How could you do that? How could you have a bunch of gods, all of them warring and fighting against one another, and bringing the perfection and order and beauty to sustain and uphold all things in the universe? The only thing that is anywhere near reasonable is the one God, the one mind. Nothing else is reasonable. The one source, the one sovereign, everything has to have one source. There's only going to be one fountain. Only one sovereign. And for people who want to think, who want to rid themselves of their prejudices, who want to be reasonable, they have to start there. Yes, it's right for there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. In Him only shall you serve and worship. That's reasonable. It is also reasonable to think of the necessity of remedy, of equity, of justice, of restoration because of the reality of sin. Can anyone deny that sin is in the world? Brother Acorn said the other day, he made a remark about only a couple of things seem to be sin anymore, and somebody asked him, said, is such and such sin? And he made this, I think is rather perceptive. He said, first of all, I'd have to have your definition of sin. What is sin? And that will be an eye-opener. What is sin? You know, when folks think about sin, they don't think like you and I do about sin. You know, it's something. It's a very narrow category, but sin is just missing the mark. Sin is wrong. Anything less than perfection and right on target bullseye is sin. Now, folks, that's so. Most of what we see in the world is sin. Everywhere, sin. Things wrong. That here's the ruin in man and of society and a state of evil on this earth. We have to be mad, insane, to deny that. It's everywhere. Isn't it reasonable to say that there ought to be, it ought to be fixed? I mean, when something goes wrong, don't you think, well, we need to fix this or replace it? We can't put up with this. And it's only reasonable that there should be a remedy for that. That this state of ruin and disorder should not continue forever. That's reasonable. The remedy for sin and the way of restitution that's given to us in Christianity is altogether reasonable, has to be paid for. I destroyed something. I deprived you. I hurt you. Well, how are we going to make it right? Well, it has to be paid for. If I can't pay for it, somebody else can come and pay for it. But it's got to be made right. If something's short over here, it's out of a balance, get it back in balance. You've got to put something back there. How's it going to be paid for? That's reasonable. The whole world understands that. And there's only one price that has ever come forth that is equal, that's necessary, that's reasonable, that's of enough worth and value to set things right again. A holy God has been infinitely offended. It takes an infinitely holy sacrifice to make the restitution, put things back in balance. Perfectly reasonable. The triumph of goodness, the triumph of love, and the triumph of grace is nothing but reasonable. Death, resurrection, and the eternal survival of the soul and the universe is nothing less than reasonable. Here is a philosophical puzzle. How do you answer it? We come into this world naked, penniless, broke, no hair, no clothes, no teeth, no sense. Have to be carried around, fed, cleaned up, cared for in every sense of the word. Cause an awful lot of trouble to a lot of people. Cost a lot of money and a lot of trouble to raise you. Get to where you walk on your hind legs even. Feed yourself. You grow up and make all kind of mistakes and blunders. You suffer all kinds of chastisement and all of those things, and you live for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, and after a while you get a little sense. And you know some things, and you learn some things. You got all these young squirts coming behind you, don't know it, lick, ain't got no thing, and you know it. And just about the time you get a little wisdom and know a little thing, you croak. That's the end of it. Why has he brought us in here? Why have we gone through all of this? Oh, dear friend, it's not the end of things. That's irrational. That's unreasonable. And Paul makes this appeal to King Agrippa. He says, oh, king, why should it be thought a thing unreasonable, incredible, for God to raise the dead? If he can make a man out of dust, he can sure make a dead man live. He brought him into existence. Why should that thing be thought unreasonable? No. The resurrection is the most reasonable thing on earth. So it's reason. We find this set forth many times during the scriptures. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar. He got to where he was thinking he was something. God says, I'll show you what you are. And so he took his reason away from him. And he became an animal. His fingernails grew like claws. He went out and grazed grass like oxen in the fields. Slept outside. Wallowed around on the earth. For all that length of time. And finally the Bible says when he ended, it says his reason came back to him. And he became a man again. God endowed man with reason. And it is right for him to have reason. In the scriptures. The gospel in the Old Testament, found intensely in the book of Isaiah. It begins in the first chapter in the 18th verse. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. How could you turn down an entreaty like that? To have a cleansing, to wipe the record clean. To have all the condemnation and all the record and all your crimes against you wiped out of sight. Why won't you listen? Why will you die, O Israel? And so the Lord is entreating us for reason. We find it appears very quickly in the early church. The apostle said in Acts 6 and 2, said it isn't reasonable for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. Didn't the fact that we're too good to serve tables or wash commodes or anything else. I said, that really isn't reasonable. I mean, some of you other fellows, you want to minister the word of God? Fine, bring on the table. I'll serve the table. But if we have to serve the word of God, it isn't reasonable for us to leave that and serve tables. Some of you all take on this thing. Peter tells us in the first epistle in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, be ready to give a reason of the hope that is in you. We ought to be able to look folks straight in the eye and without blinking or batting an eye, tell them why we believe in the resurrection, why we believe our sins are gone, why we believe in Jesus Christ. It's reasonable. In Romans 12 and 1, the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Nothing else is reasonable. In Acts 17 and 2, the Apostle Paul says that he reasoned with them at Athens. He reasoned with the Jews out of the Scripture. In the 18th chapter in verse 4, he goes into the city and he reasons with them in the synagogue every day out of the Scriptures. In verse 19, he said he reasoned with the Jews. In Acts 24 and 25, that we spoke about last week, he reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Yes, Christianity is intensely reasonable. But this religious spirit that's in every false religion, with its unreasonableness, often, yeah, it does. It gets mixed in with our Christianity. It really does. True Christianity has absolutely none of this in it. But the true church has always been largely hidden from society. When you read Christian history, dear friend, you're not reading the history of the true church. You're reading the history of the hybrid, of the whore. That's the one that the world has seen. And so that's what you see, and the reason you see that in Christian history. The visible, prominent church is usually the hybrid, the mixture, that's got the mixture of that spirit in it. And this is where it gets embarrassing to even bear the name of Christian in relation, if you're going to associate it with what is called Christian history. The horrible, bloody history of her murders, her tortures, and her massacres. You will read nothing more heinous in annals of history anywhere than you will when you read what professing Christians have done to other people, other professing Christians. Not enough just kill them. They got to pull them apart on racks, pull their body apart. They call it drawn and quartered. They have put a heretic, that they called a heretic, someone who didn't believe, some little old minor infraction, and put wheels and gears upon him until he's pulled in pieces, then chop him up in quarters, in pieces, and draw. Many times it wasn't enough if some particular saint happened to die and he didn't get a chance to torture him and torment him. When certain people got in power, they'd go dig his bones up, hang them out in public, spit on them, defecate on them, burn them. Such is the hatred of what has gone under the name of Christian. I'm not telling you any fairy tales, folks. It hasn't improved any either. The tyranny, the meanness, and the oppression that she has always exercised when in power in this country. They kicked Roger Williams out of the state of Massachusetts in the middle of the winter without any means of supplying his food or even enough clothes to keep himself from freezing, and he would have died if it hadn't been for the pagan Indians that took him in. No, those were Puritans, folk. That was Reformed churches who did that. When we think of the madmen and the degenerates that have occupied the power in it, your King James Bible is named after an insane homosexual. Isn't that amazing? The superstitions and the idolatries and absurd false doctrines it has been taught. Certain towns and cities, many times Christians would join that old church simply to be able to survive, keep from getting killed, have a place to bury their loved ones. If they weren't a member of the church, you weren't allowed to bury your loved ones in the cemetery. If you wasn't buried in the cemetery, going to hell. In fact, they wouldn't give you a place in town, in the city to bury him. You had to let the buzzards eat him. And so these are the sort of things that go under the name of Christian. This spirit, this unreasonable spirit. But this religious spirit of unreasonableness even creeps in and invades the best of churches. It even lays hold on our personal minds and spirits at times. This matter of condemning a man or a movement on the flimsiest of evidence, just demonizing the whole thing. And I get in these Sovereign Grace conferences and I hear grace preachers talk about Armenians like there's a whole bunch of devils going to hell. I want to tell you something. There are some Armenian Christians make all of us look anemic and sick. Just because we don't believe some little old pet doctrine, just condemn the whole thing. Many times just hear about it. We're not the only people in the world who know God and walk with God simply because everyone has the things that people doctrinally fight about today wasn't even known in the early church. It'll quickly render judgment against a person without a hearing of his defense. And I have to blush when I think of the many times I've done that very thing. I hear about this fellow. I figured out I believed it. Hadn't heard the thing in the world. That man just heard what somebody said about that fellow. Some particular minister, so I figured that, and you swallow the whole thing. And I have to blush when I think about the many times I have done that, just ready to condemn and believe the worst report we hear about a person, and never, ever even go and ask him, is this so? Never heard a word from him about the thing. Hand down the severest penalties for the slightest offenses. I was talking to a pastor last week at Pine Bluff. We got talking about legalism. Of course, that's a relative word. He says, a legalist, he said this rather in jesting, he says, a legalist, a fellow got stronger convictions than I do. But some folk legal about some things, others legal about others. So this matter of modesty in women's dress come up women's pants. He said, I don't like women's pants. But he said, I had a lady in our church one time came up bad-mouthing some other lady because she'd been seen wearing pants. He said, you know, I had rather all the women in the church put on bikinis and stretch out on the